If you have ever been a teacher, or a parent, a supervisor, or a camp counselor, then you probably have experienced what it's like to talk to a wall. You're talking, and the people who most need to hear what you have to say, who most need to respond to what you're saying, who most need to take in that information, that need to amend their actions in light of this new information, aren't listening to you at all. In that moment, they're not interested in your authority. In fact, they might reject your authority completely. You can't tell me what to do. You're not in charge of me. Or maybe they admit that you have some level of authority. They're just not interested in what you have to say right now. They have their own priorities right now. Maybe they think that they already know what you have to say because you've already said it a few times. Maybe they know how to do their job, and their voice, or our voice, becomes to them like the voice of Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 wah. By the way, this is not a rant about people falling asleep in sermons. It's not what I'm getting at. This is about pointing out that people are prone to ignore Jesus. They ignore what he has to say. Sometimes they outright reject Jesus, and sometimes they just ignore the significance that he plays in their life. So as we come to Matthew chapter 8, yes, I understand I'm dipping into a passage that I actually covered last time, beginning in verse 23. Moving through the rest of the chapter, I want us to note the character, the identity of Jesus Christ, and the fact that he is the ruler over all things. He's the ruler, the ultimate ruler over everything. This entire universe and every aspect of it. We sometimes use the word sovereignty to describe this truth. Jesus Christ reigns, as we sang earlier. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels because they take a similar approach in presenting the stories, the narratives, the pieces of Jesus' ministry. And all of them present these two stories, these two episodes, him calming the storm and him casting out these demons, they all present these two incidents back to back, together. Which makes me think, first of all, they happened together, just like is described. He went across the lake and then he encountered the man with the demons. But also I think it's their way of saying, pay attention. Don't miss the point. These two things go together because they happen in such a way as to point us to a truth. They point us to his identity, his rule over all things. We see two major demonstrations here in this passage. Demonstrations of his power. And so I'm going to just do this is a two-point sermon this morning, demonstrating his power over nature, verses 23 to 27. Demonstrating his power over nature. You may recall last time I pointed you to a map. And the map simply is, if you think about the Sea of Galilee there in the middle of the map, or the middle of the picture there, Sea of Galilee. And up at the top, if you can see it, there's a little red dot circled. That's the town of Capernaum, the city of Capernaum. And this is where the first part of chapter 8 takes place, in which this man comes to him and he says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus had already given the orders to put the boat in the water, we're going to go over to the other side, but before they could actually get into the boat, this conversation takes place. But then we pick up the story in verse 23, and it says, "And when he got into the boat," that's in Capernaum, "his disciples followed him." And then later in the episode, you're going to see as they cross the sea, on the Sea of Galilee, that green line, they're going to end up on the east side in the region of the Gadarenes. So that's the geography of what's going on here. But as they get into the boat and they begin to go out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee, they encounter a very challenging situation, to put it mildly. A very challenging situation. In verse 24, it says, "And behold," behold means pay attention. Take a look at this. You're going to need to know this. "There arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. You know, when you read Scripture, I trust you're beginning to work through the Old Testament if you're reading through the Bible in a year. As you read through the Old Testament, pay careful attention as to how the Bible presents certain themes. And one of those themes is the idea of the sea or the ocean. In Scripture, the sea is always presented as something that is wild, that is chaotic, something that is threatening. You know, we may not think of it in our world that it be that way. We think about going out for a weekend on the lake, and we think, oh, that's very relaxing. Who doesn't like sitting down by the water and listening to the ripple of it? But when the Old Testament presents the sea, it presents it in its power. It presents it as a threat of some kind. You think about the Red Sea and the people of Israel leaving Egypt. And they come to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea is an obstacle. The Red Sea is sitting there ready to eat them up. And yet, of course, we see God's power over the Red Sea as he divides it, allowing them to walk through on dry ground. Think about the prophet Jonah, trying to run away from God's clear command to go and be his prophet to Nineveh. And he gets out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, which is, by the way, the wrong place to go if you're going to go to Nineveh. It's the wrong direction. That was on purpose. He went the opposite way. He's out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and there arose a major storm such that the sailors had never seen this, and they began to call upon their gods and say, who's at fault? The sea is presented as wild and chaotic. And of course, even in the midst of that, God shows his power by not only calming the sea when they throw Jonah overboard, but then rescuing Jonah in the midst of the sea. It's also interesting when you go to Revelation, chapter 13 and verse 1. We read, I saw a beast rising out of the sea. This is a negative character. Not something that we're supposed to look for goodness and righteousness, but this beast, where does he come from? He comes out of the sea. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. You see the threat that the sea seems to represent? Here's the good news. Revelation chapter 21, we read of the end of all time. And we see, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and then he clearly stops and he says, and by the way, the sea was no more. The threat will be removed. And so when we read of this great storm on the sea and the boat was being swamped by the waves, we understand that something was going on here that was a threat to the work of God, the threat to Christ's ministry. Jesus or Satan is starting to pull out all the stops to stop him, putting obstacles in the way. And it's also interesting that when Jesus finally does stand up and addresses the situation, the word is he rebuked it. Same word he uses for an exorcism, for casting out a demon. He rebuked it. He doesn't just say, oh, calm down a little bit. He speaks directly to the sea. So this is the challenging situation that the disciples find themselves in. And they begin to issue a call for salvation in verse 25. A call for salvation. They went and they woke him and saying, save us, Lord. We are perishing. Now, I recognize that they're saying exactly what most people would have said in that moment. This is not some kind of a spiritual awareness that they had. They just realized that they needed help. They were going to die physically if they didn't get some help. They recognized their need, but I think the application here is that this is the first step of coming to Christ. Recognizing that you have a need. If you are self-sufficient, you think you're doing fine without him, you're not going to call out to the Lord for salvation. We need to recognize that we need him. Well, then in verse 26, we see that Jesus stands up and issues a command. I'm going to call this a command for serenity. He says, why are you afraid, you of little faith? He speaks directly to the disciples to begin with. And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. You notice what he doesn't do? He doesn't pray. Why would he not pray? I'd be praying. Would you be praying? He doesn't pray to God because he is God. Jesus doesn't need help. He doesn't need to summon authority from the Father. He doesn't need to get permission from the Father. This is not a model for us to follow because we do need God. But this points to his very identity. The fact that he is God. In fact, even in this moment, I think what we have here is a clear demonstration of both the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. Remember, he was sleeping. Why was he sleeping? Same reason you and I sleep, because we get tired. He had taken on human flesh with all of the weaknesses thereof, with all of the pain that he was capable of experiencing as a man, fully man. In this moment, he was tired. So tired that he could sleep through the storm. But see, there's another aspect to that. Why is it that he could sleep through the storm? Because he was deity. He knew that the storm was not a threat because he was its creator. He was still the ruler. He was still in charge of the entire storm, the entire lake, the entire universe was at his command. So we see his humanity as he sleeps, and we see his deity in that he was sleeping through the storm and then stood up and rebuked it. We see a command for serenity. Now getting to verse 27 is where we begin to see the response. Remember, all of this took place in order to demonstrate his power, and specifically his power over nature, and the men now have to respond. They respond with a certain consciousness, a consciousness of supremacy, that they were in the presence of one who is supreme over all things. The men marveled in verse 27. The men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this? That even winds and sea obey him." You know, sometimes it's frustrating reading about the disciples. You begin to think, didn't they know by now? I mean, they were enamored by his teaching. He told them to come and follow him. For some reason, they had given their lives to follow him, and they still haven't clued in as to who this person might be. But he was continuing to teach by his words and by his example and pointing them to his very identity. What sort of man is this, they say, that even winds and sea obey him? You know, Job 38, God speaks to Job in the midst of his suffering. He begins to ask him many, many questions. Many questions about his role in the universe, which end up becoming very humbling to Job. And Job has to respond. He says, "I lay my hand on my mouth. I have nothing else to say, God." But some of these questions are very revealing about the character of God. Job 38, verse 8 says, "Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said," this is God speaking to the ocean, the sea, "thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." There's a limit. Nature has its prescribed limits. Humanity has its bounds and habitations, says Acts chapter 17. Psalm 89, verse 9 says, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And to think a little bit more about the nature of Christ, we read this in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The universe would fly apart if Jesus suddenly exited and let it go. In him, all things hold together. The author of Hebrews, in the first few verses, is pointing us to the subject matter of which he is to write. He speaks of Jesus, the Son of God. He says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Isn't that incredible? He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's not gripping it tightly and shaking in such a way that he might let loose. He might let go. It might slip out of his grasp. No, it's just his word. The word of his power is what upholds the universe. And so here we see Jesus rebuking the storms, the winds and the sea. They heed the voice of their creator. And they lay down on the ocean, lay down on the sea like a whipped puppy. He calls them to attention. He is the ruler over all nature, demonstrating his power over nature. Glad someone's listening this morning. As we come to verse 28, the scene shifts. They make it to the other side in verse 28. Come to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes. You saw it on the map. And two demon-possessed men meet him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. Now, this was likely Gentile territory. That would explain the pigs. It would not have taken place in a land that was ruled over or dominated by Jews. But from the description, this is a neighborhood you probably wouldn't want to buy a house in. It's the equivalent of the haunted house where no one wants to go. Tombs, burial caves that are inhabited by two men who are so fierce, so dangerous, so possessed, so empowered by demons that it wasn't even safe for anyone to be close to them or even to pass by that way. But Jesus goes there. He goes to that neighborhood. Do you think he knew that that was the nature of that neighborhood? Was he just sort of exploring to see what he could find? No, he knew. He knew where these men lived. He knew the risk, but he entered into their world. Isn't that what ministry is? Ministry involves risk. Ministry involves entering into the world of those who are hurting, those who are dealing with problems, those who might not treat you well, those who might be a little bit dangerous. And in this case, we see the recognition by the enemy, verse 28 and 29. Recognition by the enemy. Notice the subject. Behold, they cried out. Who is they? The men, well, yes, but really, who is empowering them? These are the demons that are speaking now to Jesus through the mouth of these possessed men. They cried out and said, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, it's interesting because the disciples had just asked this question in verse 27. What sort of man is this? The winds and the waves obey him. Now, the answer is declared from the mouth of demons. What do you want with us, O Son of God? the one who has power over the sea. So the difference here is this: acknowledgement versus allegiance. Acknowledgement versus allegiance. It's not enough to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. Say, what? Aren't we supposed to acknowledge that? Yes, we have to acknowledge that he's the Son of God, but it's not enough. James 2, verse 19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Not all of the demons' theology is off. They know who God is. They know who Jesus is. They know that he is in charge. They know that he is the judge. They acknowledge that. But they don't bear allegiance to him. They don't follow him. They oppose him. So as you consider this identity question of who is this man, it's not enough to say, oh yeah, he's the Son of God. You know, there was a survey done, just a casual survey, you know, and they stick a microphone in their face and ask you a question, and there was a survey done. Who is Jesus? And a large majority of people actually did answer, he's the Son of God. Not necessarily Christians, just the world at large. He's the Son of God. But most of the time, they would answer it like they were answering a quiz question, a trivia question. In fact, sometimes their voice would even go up at the end because they weren't sure. They'd be like, the Son of God? He's the Son of God, right? Did I get it right? It's not enough to get the answer right. But rather, you must bear allegiance to him. Follow the ruler that is in charge. These demons now recognize that they're in the presence of the judge of the universe, the one who judges evil. They ask, have you come here to torment us before the time? They knew that they were ultimately defeated, that they were ultimately going to lose, that they were on the wrong side. And they want to know, because they can't see the future. They want to know, why are you here now? Is this when you're going to defeat us all? And they make a request. A request is given here from the enemy, verses 30 and 31. A herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. Now, Mark chapter 5 and verse 13 tells us that there were about 2,000 pigs. It's a fair size herd. But these demons understood that they had met their match, and that their days of inhabiting these two men were at an end. Jesus wasn't going to let them alone. He wasn't going to leave them there in possessing these men. He was going to deliver these men. So rather than just give up, they ask Jesus for a new set of hosts. If they could just inhabit these pigs, then that would still give them some kind of platform to control, some kind of physical presence in this world. They could do some kind of work for their master Satan if they were ruling over at least a herd of pigs. Well, in verse 32, we see Jesus' rule over the enemy. The enemy makes a request. The enemy knows who he is. But Jesus exercises his rule in verse 32 with one word. Go. He said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. Go, and the demons are judged. Had Jesus come to torment them, to pass judgment on them before the time? Well, yes, actually. This was their time. And this was a small glimpse into the final judgment to come. The Apostles' Creed is one of the earliest Christian statements of faith, We have a statement of faith, part of what we're going to be passing this afternoon. One of the very earliest Christian statements says this: He, meaning Jesus, will come to judge the living and the dead. This was Jesus operating in his role as judge over these demons. What do we take from a narrative like this, a passage like this? I think there's two principles we need to think about. They're not on the screen, but they're fairly simple. Number one, Satan is to be taken seriously. Satan is real. Satan has power. Satan opposes us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful, pay attention. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Do not think that you are above temptation. Do not think that Satan cannot deceive you. He is literally called the deceiver. It's a title that he has. Take him seriously. Take Satan seriously. He is real. He is present in this world." But the second principle is this: Jesus is to be taken seriously. Jesus is to be taken perhaps more seriously. Why? Because Satan is a defeated foe. Do you know that Satan is not the opposite of God? We sometimes think of that. It's kind of that this idea of the yin and the yang. It's the dark side versus the light side, and there's this constant struggle, and we're not sure who's going to win. Really? Read the end of the book. These two sides do not compare. One rules over the other. Yes, one has leash. He has room to work. He is a force. We're to take him seriously, but he is a defeated foe. 1 John 4:4 says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." You know how sometimes you come up with a favorite verse just because you haven't read it for a while, and you look at it and it just strikes you between the eyes? You're like, where's that been? For me this week, it was 1 John 3, verse 8. 1 John 3, verse 8, talking about making a practice of sinning, that's of the devil. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. But then the second half of that verse says this: "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Why did Jesus come? To destroy the works of the devil. What kind of works? Like sin. It started in Genesis chapter 3, deceiving Adam and Eve into doing exactly what God had commanded them not to do. Jesus comes along and he says, "I'm going to destroy those works. I'm going to pay the penalty for the consequences of that sin. Going to pay the penalty for the wrath of God that deserves, and then I'm going to destroy his works." This is why Martin Luther wrote in his famous hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God." Stanza 3 says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Take Satan seriously, yes, but take Jesus seriously, because he is the one who rules in great power over the enemy. You say, "Satan has me by the throat. Satan is trying to trounce me with sin and temptation," then run to Christ. Run to Christ. He is the ultimate ruler. He is the one who has power to save. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us, as we walk by the Spirit, to defeat sin. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Well, now we come to the response. We've seen the disciples respond by marveling, verse 27. asking questions about the identity of Christ. And then we've seen this exorcism, this casting out of the demons into pigs, which ends up not turning out for them at all. They run down the bank and drown in the sea. The sea, mind you, that thing which was supposed to be threatening, ends up being as a tool of judgment in God's hand. Verse 33, we see one such response to the power of Jesus. We read that the herdsmen, they fled. Obviously, there was nothing else to do. They were now unemployed. And they go into the city, and they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed man. They're not worried so much about their unemployment. They're less worried about the spectacle of pigs running off a bank into the water. That was just indicative of what had taken place. Yes, indeed, the demons went from here to there. If you couldn't tell, now you can. But rather, they dwell on the miracle of these men who have had their lives changed. Matthew doesn't dwell on that quite as much. We see that more in Mark and Luke. But they respond by telling people about Jesus the Savior. Not just Jesus the miracle worker, but the one who has saved these men. This was the mission that Jesus had all along. Even back when Gabriel spoke to Joseph about Mary. And Gabriel says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus did not come to this earth to calm storms. He didn't come to earth to cast out demons. These were very purposeful declarations of his identity. But those were side gigs. He came to be the Savior. You know, you may have some stories about how God worked a miracle in your life. Maybe he brought some kind of healing from a disease, recovery from a sickness, provision for a need, protection from some threat. And those are good. I encourage you to share those. The greatest miracle that you can tell people is the miracle that you were once dead in your trespasses and sins, and God has made you alive in Christ. That he has forgiven you, that he has clothed you in the righteousness of Christ. The greatest way that you can respond to something like this is by declaring with John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. These demon-possessed men could have said, I once was possessed by demons. Now I've had my eyes opened to the identity of Jesus Christ. My life has been given back to me. I've been granted salvation by the Savior. Well, that's one way to respond. It's the right way, reporting the news of what Jesus has done. But see, the alternative is what the city people did, requesting him to leave. Requesting him to leave. All the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, such a sad statement, they begged him to leave their region. Doesn't explain their rationale. Were those pigs really valuable, so they were upset? If so, they were putting pigs over people. Was that part of their economic livelihood, and they were afraid if Jesus stayed around too much longer that their whole economy was going to dive because he was going to destroy all the means by which they made their living? If so, they were putting prosperity over ministry. Same thing happened in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas are going to the place of prayer in verse 16 of chapter 16, and they were met by this slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. In other words, she was possessed by a spirit. This wasn't just a talent she'd worked up. And she followed Paul and us, crying out, These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. How does she know that? Well, the Spirit recognized Paul and his message. Very similar, very parallel to what's happening here with Jesus and the demons. And she kept doing this for many days. And Paul, I find this funny, having become greatly annoyed. I mean, wouldn't you be? Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Now, what was the response? We don't know how the girl responded, but the owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. They didn't care about the girl. She was just a profit-making machine for them. But now, she couldn't give them any more profit. So they seized Paul and Silas, and they dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers, and the story goes on about how they mistreated them and falsely accused them, tried to chase them out of town, beg them to leave. You know, when we desire to do good, when we desire to see people delivered from oppression, when we desire to see people repent of their sin and to be changed by the power of God, there will be those who oppose us. We're not always going to be welcomed with open arms. We may be asked to leave. But we may be silenced. We may be deplatformed. Some of our rights may be violated. Because profits loom large. The agenda of those who oppose Christ will rise up and oppose us. There will be those who request Jesus and everything connected with Jesus to just leave. They don't want anything to do with it. So how will you respond? How will you respond to Jesus as you read this passage and understand his power, his rule over all things? Will you ignore him? Will you shrug him off? Will you reject him? 1 John 5, verse 12 says, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, came to this earth to die for your sin, to bear the penalty that you deserved. Are you simply going to respond with, "Eh, whatever"? Or will you embrace him? Will you come to him in faith? Will you give him the worship and the praise that he deserves? Isaac Watts, in addition to the song that we sang earlier, also wrote another song in which he said, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small." Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. How will you respond? Will you come to Christ? Or will you ask that he simply leave and go on his way? How will you respond when anxiety begins to fill your heart? Just speaking to Christians here. You haven't rejected Christ, but how will you respond? When the trials of life begin to look impossible, does this have anything to do with that? Yeah, it's a salvation message, but there's a lot of implications here for believers who have come to Christ. They've recognized their need of a Savior. But sometimes we just begin to think, well, that takes care of that part of my life. That means I get to go to heaven when I die. But what about these other issues that I'm facing right now? You know, someone said that an eagle that soars high above the earth does not worry about how it will cross a river. How's it going to get across the river? It's not an issue. See, we're called to recognize that we serve a God who rules over the seas. Why? Because he made them. A God who speaks the stars into existence. A God who has every demon, including Satan himself, on a leash. Your problems are not beyond his ability to handle. He's the ruler of all, over all things. Will you follow him? Will you respond to him? Will you acknowledge him as the ruler, as the Son of God? But more importantly, will you bear allegiance to him? Will you adore him? Let's respond together. Father, we thank you that you are the one who sent your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Forgive us for putting you in a box. Forgive us for making you very small in our minds. Yes, we are finite. Our minds are limited. We can't grasp just how great you are. And yet we so often begin to look at the challenges that are right before us, and we begin to think that these are much greater than anyone can handle. Help us to recognize that you are the ruler. You have all things under control. You are the sovereign one. Your name is powerful. Thank you for the reminder from Scripture, pointing us to your identity as the Son of God, who rules over all things. Help us to respond with worship, adoration, trust, and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.